Last week we began to take a short break from our normal perusing of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to consider the issue of capital punishment and man's responsibility, particularly in light of the deaths of the 32 students who were shot by a crazed gunner on Virginia Tech's college campus. And I would like to continue to investigate a couple of other areas pertaining to our distinctively Reformed perspective on outlook on life and focusing particularly on man's responsibility. So I would ask you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 65, and we'll be considering these first four verses particularly. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, I would like to continue the development of this thought of personal responsibility this morning by considering with you the two most predominant schools of thought in regard to man's will, and how we are to understand the concept of man's will being free. Now, within professing evangelicalism, there are two primary schools of thought regarding man's condition and his salvation, the one school being referred to as Arminianism and the other as Calvinism. Now, sometimes it is presented as if Arminians hold to the concept of man's will being absolutely free, while Calvinists maintain that man's will is not free at all. It is often presented this way by both schools, and I believe that unless we deal with what each of these two schools means in each one of these specific regards, that a great deal of confusion will exist. I believe that the proper presentation of this issue is that both positions hold to the concept of man being a free moral agent, but it is in defining how that free agency is free where the two schools recognize irreconcilable differences. So let's begin this morning, if you would, by allowing me to describe for you the way in which the two schools would define their respective concepts of free will or free agency. The Arminian school of thought, which is by far the largest group within professing evangelicalism in our day, would say that the will of man is inviolable. What that means is that they would consider that man's will is absolutely free from any direct interference or persuasion by God. In the Arminian view, man's will cannot be breached by the will of God. Most evangelicals hold this view so nearly and so dearly that they would be most deeply offended were anyone to suggest otherwise. The mere suggestion, to raise the mere possibility that man's will is not utterly free, causes them to react in an almost violent way. Within the Arminian view of the work of Christ on the cross and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our age, it is that God has done what he can to save man. And now he can only sit back and wait for man to choose his own destiny. I would be willing to venture that not one in 1,000, perhaps not even one in 10,000 professing evangelicals in our era have any idea that this view has twice before in history been clearly denounced as a heresy, and that those who teach and preach this are heretics. I would be willing to venture as well that the same number have no idea that Protestantism began by denying this view. That this was the whole reason for the eruption of the Reformation and Protestantism in human history. That they were protesting and attempting to reform abuses and this particular heresy that had slowly crept into the church over several hundred years. And since it was not dealt with in its earliest stages, it came to corrupt the church and eventually came to be one of the leading reasons for the Protestant Reformation. Those who hold the Arminian view have essentially rejected Protestantism. And they have gone back to embracing the very heresies that the Reformers were protesting against. And that is this concept that essentially man is his own savior. That essentially man's destiny rests within his own grasp. That God has only provided the means, but the rest is up to man. That is primarily the Arminian view. Whereas the Calvinist school of thought in regard to free will would maintain that due to the fact that Adam sinned in the garden, he became utterly disposed to evil and indisposed to good in such a way that although his will remains free, he wills only to yield himself to sin. And this is what is meant within the Calvinist framework of total depravity. Man is utterly depraved so that he is, as the Apostle Paul writes, dead in his trespasses and sins. Will you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, we read these words from the Apostle Paul as the Holy Spirit moved him. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Man is born dead in his trespasses and sins. He is not only weak, he is not only feeble and frail, he is dead. So that now we would say and confess, as it is said in the Westminster Confession of Faith, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself to be converted. And then furthermore, the writers of the confession wish to define the state of man even after his conversion, and so they stated, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enable him to freely will and do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. Even in our converted state, the remaining corruptions of our flesh continue to hinder us, hampering us in our ability to live truly, wholly sin-free lives. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 1. And if you'll skip down just to verse 13, we see the Apostle Paul writing, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." He delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, here is something I want to stress, and it is commonly held error, and that is that somehow the sins of believers is less sinful than the sins of the unbeliever. Nothing could be further from the truth. We who are believers ought to know better. It is not as though God looks at our sin differently in the sense that it's not as offensive to Him as the sin of the unbeliever. Our sin is just as offensive to God. Our sin is just as odious to God as the sin of the unbeliever. The only reason that God views us differently is because He sees us through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always and ever in need of the redeeming work of Christ in order to approach God. It is not as the current Roman Catholics would maintain, that once the blot of original sin is washed away, that now you can approach God according to your own meritorious works. No, loved ones. Even our works that are done in faith are only construed to be righteous as God views them through the work of Christ. Our prayers are only made acceptable to God as they go through Christ, our mediator. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if we are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Here we see the Apostle Paul writing to those people who are already believers. And he is simply recognizing, he's acknowledging the fact that there is this ongoing struggle within us. There is need to be exhorted to live holy lives. that we need to yield ourselves more and more to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by filling our minds with the Word of God, by exhorting each other to walk holy lives before Him, that we would not engage in the deeds of the flesh, satisfying our lusts and our wicked and carnal desires. So, Calvinists would further define the concept of the free will of man so that, strictly speaking, his will is free only in the sense that he is not under any outside compulsion which interferes with his freedom of choice or his accountability. In his fallen condition, man now only has what we may refer to as a freedom of slavery. He is in bondage to his sin so that the only thing he wants to do is sin, and he sins willingly. It has now become his nature to sin, and therefore his captivity to Satan is a spontaneous captivity. He spontaneously follows Satan from his inward impulse due to his natural affection. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 6. And beginning in verse 15, again, reading the Apostle Paul's words, "What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is why Lorraine Bettner asked the question in his book on predestination whether such a condition is truly even worthy of the name free. And he considers it to be a somewhat rhetorical question, and he answers his own rhetorical question, and he says, no, it should not be called free will, rather it should be called self-will. It is true to itself, but it is true to itself only in regard to the fact that it follows its own wicked desires, its own moral corruption in its unconverted state. And so it needs to be remembered that man was not brought forth in this condition originally in the garden, but it was by his own fault, it was by his own sin. The sad state of his moral condition was as a matter of man's own choosing. That is, it was the matter of the first man's choosing. And from that point, all mankind has now inherited this essential nature from his first parents. And that essential nature is that they are conceived in iniquity and therefore utterly disposed to evil and indisposed to good. And it was for this reason that Martin Luther, as he interacted with one of his peers, Erasmus, undertook to write down in book form the instruction that he was giving to him that we now have as the bondage of the will. And in that book, in that interaction, Luther said this: "Whatever man does, he does necessarily, though not with any sensible compulsion, and he can only do what God's from eternity willed and foreknew he should, which will of God must be effectual and his foresight must be certain. Neither the divine nor human will does anything by constraint, and whatever man does, be it good or bad, he does with as much appetite and willingness as if his will was really free. But after all, the will of God is certain and unalterable, and it is the governess of our wills. When it is granted and established that free will, having once lost its liberty and is compulsively bound to the service of sin and cannot will anything good, I from these words can understand nothing else than that free will is an empty term whose reality is lost, and a lost liberty, according to my grammar, is no liberty at all. And then he went on to say that free will is a mere lie, and that is when Luther made the statement that has since become the bedrock of the position of Reformed folk, and that is this. This, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. It follows unalterably that all things which we do, although they may appear to us to be done mutably and contingently, and even may be done thus contingently by us, are yet in reality done necessarily and immutably with respect to the will of God. For the very will of God is natural to him, and his wisdom is such that it cannot be deceived. All of the reformers, all of them, the German Luther, the Italian Zacchaeus, the French reformer John Calvin, the Swiss reformer Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, the English reformer John Knox, to mention only a few, all held without exception to this concept, this doctrine of man's total depravity. And they understood this to have been the orthodox position of the church, which was articulated in the 4th century by Augustine. And it was held, maintained by the church all the way up until the 14th century, when it was usurped by the work of Thomas Aquinas. It was Augustine who said the will is bound by the slavery of sin so that it is not able to excite itself to anything good, much less devote itself to anything good. It was this view that was maintained within the Roman Catholic Church for the better part of 10 centuries. It was this concept that had been lost, which was under attack, that the reformers were attempting to reform. The Protestant reformers never considered themselves as having started a new church. They never said that the Roman Catholic Church was utterly wrong, essentially wrong, and therefore they needed to start over again from scratch. They always only considered that they were protesting the abuses of sound doctrine that had crept into the Catholic Church and had come to be accepted within the Catholic Church, and therefore they were urging reforms of those abuses. But they never considered themselves to having been a part of anything else, some other work than the Catholic Church. And so let me therefore make it very clear that our heritage as Presbyterians is not to be traced from the radical reformers of the Anabaptists, who rejected the entire work of history, the history of the church, and really believed that there was no true church until they emerged on the scene of human history. We deny that. We reject that. Rather, we see our history as tracing from the original church, and that we would agree that in time the church was pure and less pure, but nevertheless there was a true church, always, in every era. And we agree with the Reformed community that we have only reacquainted ourselves with the biblical gospel, which has always been maintained, and which as one of its essential components is this fact: man is born dead in his trespasses and sins, but because, as we considered last week, he is an image bearer of God, he bears his own responsibility. And therefore, men will be judged for their sin at the judgment. None will escape it. And the only way that we will escape the wrath of God that is coming upon all unbelief is as we put our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But we recognize, we admit, that that is a work of the Holy Spirit's. It is not ours in its first impulse. We are acted upon by the Holy Spirit, who brings us saving faith as a gift. What can we say, loved ones, but this? To God alone be the glory. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray, Father, that you would stir up our hearts to preach this message to all those with whom we come in contact, in order that they too might have opportunity to flee from their sin and put their trust in Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would press this truth to men's hearts, causing them to believe it, that they too may experience the life-changing work of the grace of God and freedom from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.